Well, we come now to our second reading in God's Word, and this morning we carry on our series in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through to the end of the chapter, although this morning I'm just going to be focusing on verses 11 to 16. When I began my preparation this week, I was planning to do the whole section. It is one unit, but I discovered that there's a lot for us to think about in this passage, as there often is in the letters of Paul. And so this morning we'll read the whole passage, but as I say, I'll just be preaching on verses 11 to 16, and then in a couple of weeks' time we'll look at the second half of this passage. Paul, of course, has just spoken of the great grace that God has shown to us, that whilst we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he yet loved us and made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. And we pick up our reading in verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Well, I imagine that many of you, if not all of you, are at this time experiencing a sense of alienation, experiencing a sense of being cut off, separated from one another. Most of us have to stay in our homes most of the time, don't we? Maybe even some of us are having to self-isolate and we can't go out. But even if you're not having to self-isolate, or you haven't had to self-isolate, you can only go out for specific reasons, can't you? And of course, when you do go out, you then have to keep your distance from one another. You have to try to observe as best as you can that rule of being, I think it's 2 meters away from other people that you come across. And you're certainly not allowed to gather together. You're not allowed to congregate and enjoy one another's company. And of course, as you well know, we're not able to meet together physically as a church at this time. And it is, I think you would all agree, a deeply, deeply unpleasant experience. Feels wrong. It shouldn't be like this, should it? Even even for those of us who are perhaps more introverted than others, we find this time unpleasant because we are social beings. We've been made to have contact and relationships with one another. We're made to be together. And so this is, even for those of us who are more introverted, a deeply unpleasant experience. But as I've thought about this passage this past week, it's occurred to me that this time of alienation, of being separated from one another, perhaps in some small measure gives to us a level of insight into our passage, into what Paul speaks of here in Ephesians chapter 2, and perhaps enables us in ways that we wouldn't have been able to understand a few weeks ago. It enables us to at least understand some of the seriousness of what Paul speaks of here, because what he's speaking of, what God is telling us here in this passage, is of an alienation that was far deeper and far greater and far more serious than what we're experiencing now. Because what this passage speaks of are the two great alienations that we all as human beings in our natural state suffer from, namely our alienation from God, which is the fundamental alienation that we suffer from, and connected to that, our deep-rooted alienation from one another. That is what this passage addresses, those two deep and radical alienations that as human beings we suffer from. Alienation from God and alienation from one another. But wonderfully, what this passage also describes for us is the good news. The good news that God has done something to overcome, to bridge these alienations. What Paul describes here is the good news of the peace and the reconciliation that God, of his own will, has established between himself and us, and of the peace that we now have with one another. And that is what Paul tells his largely Gentile audience in this passage this morning, as he writes to the church in Ephesus. And he says to them two great statements of fact, which I want to look at with you this morning. The first statement of fact is this, that once, he said to them, once you were alienated. But secondly, now you have been reconciled. Those are the two major truths, the two major statements of fact that Paul writes here to these Ephesian Christians who, as I say, were largely Gentile. He says to them, at one time you were alienated, you were cut off, but now you have been reconciled. So let's look at those two things in turn. Number one, once you were alienated, verses 11 and 12. And you can see as you look down at your Bible that Paul begins by reminding his Gentile readers of what was not only true once of them, but even of the entire non-Jewish world in the days before Christ came. You can see there how he notes that they were derisively called the uncircumcision by those who had received the sign of circumcision. The uncircumcision, that was a term of abuse. Here Paul is alluding to the contempt, the sheer contempt in which the Jews, or at least a large part of the Jewish world, held the Gentiles in ancient times. Indeed, I would say to you this morning that it is very hard to overstate just how deeply divided and mutually antagonistic the Jews and the Gentiles were in those days. I know that there is still, sadly, a lot of mutual hatred between those two groups today, and we've seen that throughout history, haven't we? But there really was deep division, deep hatred, deep suspicion, deep antagonism in ancient times between Jews and Gentiles. And on one level, this was an extraordinary state of affairs, because God had chosen his people Israel to be a light to the nations. That was what we saw in certainly the first reading from the book of Isaiah. And you can remember also when God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and established a relationship, a covenant with him, he who is the father of the Jewish nation. He promised him, one of the promises, that through him he would bless many nations. The families of the earth would be blessed. And Israel was chosen, at least in part for that reason, to bring blessing to the world. Yes, they were holy. They were set apart. They were distinct from the nations, but their holiness, their being set apart and distinct, was meant to draw the nations in. It was intended to be a warm and a gracious and an attractive holiness that would draw people in. But as you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel, God's holy nation, largely forgot her calling, and instead of using her God-given privileges for the good of others, Israel treated those things that set them apart, such as circumcision, Israel treated those things as a source of pride, as a mark of superiority. They saw what they had, and they thought to themselves, we're better than the rest. And this was extraordinary because, to take the sign of circumcision as an example, that sign was meant, if anything, to humble them. Not to fill them with pride and a sense of superiority. That sign of circumcision was meant to humble them by pointing them to the need that they had for their hearts to be circumcised, to the need that they had for that righteousness that comes by faith, of which circumcision was a sign and a seal. The righteousness, the circumcision of heart that only God could give. If anything, circumcision should have humbled them to the dust. But instead, it made them proud. It made them superior. And what was the result of that? The result of that is that it made them contemptuous of others. They had in large part, there were exceptions, but in large part, throughout their history, they had a deep contempt for the Gentiles, for the nations, whom they viewed as dogs, whom they viewed as fuel fit only for the fires of hell. And I simply want to emphasize to you this morning the fact that the Gentiles were despised by the Jews. There really was deep hatred, and it was on both sides. It was reciprocated, make no mistake about that. But there was this deep division, this rupture in humanity between Jews and Gentiles. And that's the context in which Paul is writing here. But while it was certainly wrong for the Gentiles to be despised so much by God's people, it was also true that in a very real sense, in an objective sense, the Gentiles were cut off. They were alienated. They were spiritually in the dark. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 12. If you look down at your Bible there, he says to them, remember, he's writing largely to Gentile readers. He says to them, remember that you were at that time, before Christ came, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just notice there, we'll run through them quickly, the fivefold manner in which Paul describes the deep spiritual darkness that the Gentiles were inhabiting, that they were living in the days before Christ. They were, he says, separated from Christ. Unlike Israel, in other words, they had no expectation of a coming Messiah to save them, to rescue them, to rule over them. What's more, they were, he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's to say, they didn't belong to the people of God. They were like spiritual refugees without a home. They didn't have a home in the city of God. They had no citizenship in his kingdom. And they were strangers, thirdly, to the covenants of promise. They were, by and large, ignorant of God's expansive, his world-embracing promises of grace. They had no real concept of a God of covenant grace, of a God who loved them. They were ignorant of that. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And that meant, fourthly, that they had no hope. Because they had no idea of God's covenants of promise, they had no hope to sustain them in this hard and hostile world. And fifthly and climactically, Paul says, they were without God. Yes, they knew God from creation, as we all do. But they had no true knowledge of God, no true knowledge of the sort that had been given to Israel. They weren't recipients of his special revelation of the law, of the prophets, of the writings. They hadn't received that, and as a result, they did not know God. They had no fellowship with him. They were, in a very real sense, without God. And this is what it was like for the Gentiles in the days before Christ. Earlier on, I said that it's hard for us to overstate just how much Israel resented the Gentiles. But it's just as hard for us to overstate how desperate, how dark the Gentiles' spiritual condition was at that time. One writer puts it like this. He says that before Christ came, the Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. That's how you could describe their spiritual condition. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. They were, in a word, they were on the outside. They were on the outside. The Jews were in. They were in the club, as it were. The Gentiles were out. They were excluded. They were alienated. And of course, what was once true of the whole Gentile world in the days before Christ was also once true of us, wasn't it? It was also once true of us personally in our pre-Christian days. There was a time when you were on the outside. There was a time when you were separated from Christ. There was a time when you were without hope. There was a time when you were without God, when you were excluded, when you were alienated, when you were in the dark. But not now. That was once true of you, but not now. Now you have been reconciled. Point number two. Paul has just explained to his Gentile audience, the church in Ephesus, but once they were alienated. But he goes on to say, now you have been reconciled. We have, from verse 13 to the end, a dramatic shift in mood, don't we? And it's very similar, actually, this verse to verse 4 of chapter 2, which we looked at last week. You remember there that Paul begins by describing how all people are dead in their sins and trespasses and enslaved to the world of flesh and the devil, and how God is against them in his wrath. And then he says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, has made you alive with Christ. There is that dramatic shift in mood. And we have a similar thing here now in verse 13. Having told his Gentile readers that there was a time when they were on the outside, when they were alienated, what does he go on to say? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near. Been brought near by the blood of Christ. How have the Gentiles been brought near? How has their being Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, how has that been overcome? By the blood of Christ, Paul says. By the death of Jesus on the cross, and by all that he accomplished by his death upon the cross. It is, Paul says, by the blood of Christ, and only by the blood of Christ, that Gentiles as well as Jews are brought near to God and brought near to one another. No treaty on a piece of paper can do this. No political agreement can do this. No economic relationship can do this. No ideology, no institution, no intellect, nothing of that sort can establish peace, can bring you near to God. Only Christ, only the blood of Christ. And so it's no surprise that Paul then goes on to speak of Christ as himself being our peace. Jesus himself is your peace. He is the one who brings you near to God. He is the one who brings you near to other fellow believers. Did you know that? Do you know that? There is no peace, no true peace, no lasting peace, no objective peace apart from Jesus Christ. People can look for peace, for that sense of wholeness, that sense of being complete, that shalom, in so many other things, in career, in money, in family, friends, whatever it might be. There's so many different things that people look for true peace in. But what we learn here is that true peace, eternal peace, peace with God, can only be found in Jesus Christ, who is our peace. There is no peace apart from Christ. And we need to remember that this morning. And as we move on in our passage, what we see Paul doing is elaborating upon and explaining in more detail how Jesus Christ is our peace. And we see that in verses 14 to 16, which we'll look at now. But let me just say before we do that these verses are what I would call thick in theology. There is a huge amount going on here, and in many ways we're just going to be skirting the surface, I suppose. They are thick in theology, but what they're basically saying is this: that Jesus Christ is the one who establishes what you might call horizontal reconciliation, peace with one another, and he's also the one who establishes vertical relation, reconciliation, peace with God. And that's what his blood, his death, has achieved. Horizontal and vertical reconciliation. We'll look at those two reconciliations, which have overcome those two radical alienations. We'll look at those now. And I'll spend most time looking at the first one, the reconciliation we have with one another, which we see in verses 14 and 15. Here, Paul elaborates upon how Jesus establishes peace between Jew and Gentile. That's what he's referring to when he says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, it's worth noting at this point that there was a literal wall that went around the temple in Jerusalem, and that wall kept the Gentiles out. And there were, and I just found this out this past week, apparently there were signs on this wall that went around the temple saying, "Trespassers will be executed." In other words, you Gentiles, you better dare not try to overcome this wall, climb over this wall, otherwise you will be executed. So it's a bit like those signs that you sometimes see in a dangerous area, maybe outside an electrical vault. Danger of death, keep out. That's what it was like for the Gentiles. There was this wall that went around the temple that kept them out on pain of death. And it's this wall that Paul has in mind here when he speaks of it being broken down by Jesus' death. That dividing wall of hostility, or that middle wall of partition, as other translations speak of it, that has been broken down by Jesus' death. It's no longer there. Now, literally speaking, it wasn't broken down until AD 70. But symbolically, and in a no less real way, that dividing wall of hostility, Paul says, has been broken down by Jesus' death. How? How has Jesus' death on the cross broken down that dividing wall of hostility so that the Gentiles can now come in? Well, he explains in verse 15 when he goes on to say that he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul here says that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. What does he mean by that? Now, you might well read that and think, does that mean that Jesus Christ has abolished the law, you might think of as the Ten Commandments? Does that no longer apply? And the answer is no. We need to be clear, I think, that Paul here is not speaking of what we might call the moral law codified in the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's speaking of. No, what Paul is speaking of here is very particular. He is speaking of what we call the ceremonial law. He's speaking of those ceremonies associated with the law of Moses. Things like the sacrifices, things like the dietary regulations, things like laws to do with ritual cleanness, things like the feasts and the festivals, all of those ceremonies that set Israel apart, that distinguished them in a very obvious and visible way from the nations, those ceremonies that were therefore boundary markers, those ceremonies, those boundary markers, Paul says, have now been abolished. They've gone. Their time is up. Now, a good way to think of this is as follows. This is an illustration that's not original to me, so I can't take any credit. But this is a good way to think of what Jesus has done in respect of those ceremonies of the law. It's a little bit like the scaffolding that you see on a building. Now, you need to have scaffolding when you're, for example, building a house. It's essential. It's necessary for that time when the house is being built. It has that particular purpose. But of course, when the house is finished, when the building is complete, you don't leave the scaffolding up, do you? You take the scaffolding away, so that you can see the house in all of its beauty and glory. The purpose for which the scaffolding was put up has been fulfilled. And so it's time to be removed has come. It's no longer needed. And that is one way to understand the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. They were necessary for a time. They were like temporary scaffolding. But their time was up. They were no longer necessary when the one to whom they pointed came. And that one was, of course, Jesus Christ. And in terms of that illustration, Jesus is the house that therefore no longer needs the scaffolding. You take the ceremonies away, the scaffolding of the ceremonies away, so that you see the glory and the beauty of Jesus. If you kept them, they would just obscure him. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that the ceremonies pointed towards. And in that sense, he has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances, those temporary boundary markers that were always meant to be provisional. They've now gone in Christ. They no longer separate Jew from Gentile. And what's the result? Well, as Paul says, Jesus has now created in himself one new man in place of the two. There is now one new man, not two, but one, speaking of the church, the new covenant church, which he will elaborate on later on in this section, and we'll look at it more next time. But let me simply say this to you this morning, that the church of which we are a part, is that international, that multi-ethnic corporate community that transcends every form of human division. Whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, whether we are male or female, whether we are rich or poor, or whatever else may distinguish us, those things no longer divide us. We are one in Christ. We are one new man in Christ. It's not to say that those things that distinguish us are no longer there. Of course not. But they are no longer a source of division. In Christ, we are one new man. And so in him, we have what I've called horizontal reconciliation. And this is remarkable. Bear in mind what I said earlier on about the deep hatred and resentment that there was between the Jews and the Gentiles in ancient times when Paul was writing. And he says that this remarkable event has now happened, the cross of Christ. And by his blood, those two warring parties have been brought together in the church as one new man. But what's perhaps even more remarkable and more foundational is the vertical reconciliation that Christ has established by his blood. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say that he has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Just remember what our natural condition was. Naturally, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. God was against you. God was against us. We were cut off from him, but God has acted to bring you to himself, to bring you into a relationship of peace. And he's done that by Jesus's death upon the cross. You see, it's by Jesus's death upon the cross that all of your sins have been paid for. The penalty has been paid in full. It's by Jesus's death on the cross that the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God against you has been removed because Jesus took it to himself. And so it's by Jesus' death on the cross that that barrier of sin separating you from God and God from you, that barrier of sin has been abolished. It's been taken away by the blood of Christ. And so it is through Jesus. Jesus, who is the gift of the Father's love, that you now have peace with God. Isn't it remarkable to think that God is no longer against you? God is for you. His righteous hostility towards you has been killed. God is now for you. He is on your side. Look, as we wrap up, I know that many of you feel alienated at this time. Perhaps we all do, isolated and cut off, separated. And it is a deeply unpleasant experience. But I simply want to remind you this morning that if you are a Christian, than your greatest alienation. Alienation from God and alienation from one another. Those two radical alienations have both been overcome. Christ died for you. Christ has taken away your sins. He has removed that sin barrier that separated you from God and from one another. Christ is your peace. God is for you. Please remember that. Even if much is against you, even if many people are against you, God in Christ is for you. You have peace with him. Let me also say that if you're not a Christian and you're listening this morning, then the alienation that you may well feel now is actually just a very faint glimmer of the greater alienation that you are now in and the greater alienation that you will experience for all eternity if you remain priceless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And so I say to you this morning, if you're not a believer in Christ, do not remain as you are. You don't have to remain as you are. Christ alone is our peace, and he offers you his peace. He offers it to you as a free gift. It cost him his life, but he offers his peace to you as a free gift. So let me urge you, do not remain as you are. Be reconciled to God. Come to know the Lord Jesus as your peace. Amen.